I think it was December that we were last here, and at that time I spoke to you about Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, going through a series of illustrations about the lives of the disciples, and those were the two that I brought to you. Most of those in San Diego, but one that I wanted to bring you today is about the most notorious and universally scorned of all of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. His name appears last in every biblical list of the apostles except for Acts 1, where it doesn't appear at all. Very often when Judas is mentioned in the scriptures, we also find a notation about him being a traitor. We first notice this in Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, that is to Jesus, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Notice that they said that Luke records that he became a traitor. So he didn't necessarily have in mind, and I don't believe that he did have in mind when he started out in following Jesus, that he was going to betray him. Circumstances and a series of events that we'll talk about brought him to that point. But the other 11 apostles are all great encouragement to us because they exemplify how common people with typical shortcomings that you and I each have can be used by God in uncommon and remarkable ways. Judas, on the other hand, stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness, squandered opportunities, sinful lusts, and hardness of heart. Here was a man who drew as close to Jesus as it is humanly possible to do. He had enjoyed every privilege of being with Christ and all that that afforded to him. He was intimately familiar with everything that Jesus taught, and yet he remained in unbelief. Today I want to talk with you about the life of the traitor Judas Iscariot and the moral lessons that we can learn from his life, including his name, his calling, his disillusionment or in expectations, his greed, his hypocrisy, and his death. Those are the key points that we'll focus on in drawing lessons from his particular life. Judas was, as I said, just as common as the rest. He had no earthly credentials that would make him stand out to be picked and chosen by most worldly organizations if you're looking to put together a leadership team. He was without any of the characteristics that would make him stand out among the group. He's never really spoken of as doing any great works or any outstanding deeds that need exposition. Excuse me. And so we find that he's just one of the guys, so to speak. He began exactly as the others had begun, and it seems that he never laid hold of the truth, though, by the faith that the rest of them eventually did. And so he was never transformed, even though the others had begun to the transformation and did not make it complete until, of course, the Holy Spirit came and was given to them on Pentecost. Unlike many of the other apostles, the New Testament tells us quite a bit about Judas, and enough to accomplish these two things in particular. First of all, it explains that the life of Judas reminds us that it's possible to be near Christ and to associate with him closely, but superficially. It's possible to be near Christ and to associate with him closely, but superficially, and yet become utterly hardened in sin. And secondly, these items that we're going to cover to show us that Judas reminds us that no matter how sinful a person may be, no matter how treacherous he may be, or how or what treachery he or she may attempt against God, God's purpose will not be thwarted. Evil cannot thwart God's purpose. God's sovereign plan can't be overthrown even by the most cunning schemes of men or of angelic beings. Satan thought that he had won when Jesus was crucified and died and put into the grave, and darkness came over the earth during that afternoon for several hours. And we look at that and I think, did darkness celebrate its temporary victory over light? Light was put out in Jesus Christ and put into the grave, and yet that darkness did not prevail. 3 days and three nights later, Christ was resurrected and the light was back forever. So even the biggest plans and schemes men or angels try to use to thwart God's plan will not be successful. Let's look at Judas' name and see what it tells us about him. Judas, the name itself, was a very popular name. As a matter of fact, even one of Jesus' brothers was named Judas. You can read about that in Matthew 13:55. As were two of the disciples also named Judas. The name Judas is a form of Judah, and it means Jehovah leads, which indicates that when he was born, his parents must have had great plans for him, had great hope for him. Now, it's hard for us to put ourselves back in time to think about what they may have wanted for Judas. We don't know exactly what his father did. Maybe he had a business of some sort or trade, as most did. And there was hopes that Judas would follow in his father's footsteps. Perhaps, I'm speculating, but it may have had something to do with accounting. Judas was the keeper of the bag, the treasurer, if you will, of the disciples group. And so it may have been that they wanted him to grow up and to be a part of a family business or follow in the trade of his father. But those are normal hopes and ambitions and expectations that parents have for their children when they're born. We don't think, well, I hope they grow up and become a traitor. I hope they grow up and become an assassin. I hope they grow up and become somebody that's on the most wanted list. No, people don't think that way. Even the most hard-hearted parents wouldn't feel that way about their child. And so there were great hopes for him to be led by God. The irony of his name is that no one was ever more clearly led by Satan than Judas, rather than being led by God. His name Iscariot signifies the geographical region he came from. It's derived from the Hebrew word ish, meaning man, and the name of a town, Kirioth. A man of Kirioth is what Iscariot means. And Kirioth was just a small little town south of Jerusalem in the southern part of Judea, and in an area also known as Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A, where the Edomites had settled, and where the Edomite kingdom that produced the Herods came from. So he was a man from a small little town far away from where the others grew up, in Galilee. And apparently he was the only disciple that wasn't from Galilee. And whereas many of the other apostles were brothers, friends, or work companions, even before being called by Jesus, Judas was a solitary figure who entered into their midst from afar. So they didn't grow up with him. Peter and Andrew, of course, were brothers, and James and John were brothers, and others were cousins, Philip and Bartholomew. And these all had some familiarity and some common background among themselves in the trade of fishing and just in the growing up in Galilee and experiencing that part of the Roman world. But not Judas. Judas came from outside the group, outside the area. It didn't seem, from what we read, that it made a big difference to anybody. We don't read about him being picked on for being a non-Galilean or anything of the sort. It just seems to be one of the guys for the majority of the time that he was with Jesus. Secondly, his calling. We learn that while he's named in various lists of the Bible, his calling itself is not recorded in Scripture. We don't know when Jesus first chose him and found him and said, come and follow me, or give up what you're doing and follow me. There's nothing recorded in the New Testament to help us with that. We can surmise that while in Kirioth, or perhaps in Jerusalem, he learned of Jesus and traveled up to Galilee to hear him. And it's obvious that he voluntarily followed Jesus as one of the 12. And as he was chosen by the Father through Jesus to be a part of the 12 for the mission, of course, that he played and the role that he had in God's master plan. But it also seems that he followed not out of spiritual motivation like the others. They were looking for religion, an improvement in religion, as well as the coming of Messiah in a secular sense. But it seems that he followed not out of spiritual motivation, but out of his own ambition for power and for wealth and the prestige that he felt would come as being a part of the Messiah's inner circle. And to a degree, he was a pawn in a much larger game than he realized. Satan was indeed trying to thwart God's plan for man's salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are prophecies recorded and predicting events about Judas. The first we will read about is in Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These are typical scriptures and prophecies that are attributed to the relationship between Jesus and Judas. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, reads, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. You know, when opposition comes from outside your family, outside your organization, you can take that, you can expect that. But when it happens within a tightly formed and tightly knit group, like a family or a church or a country, anything like that, when the enemy comes from within, the more difficult it is to believe it and to accept it and to understand it. And he says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And even the betrayal from within is prophesied in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verses 12, 13. So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. When Jesus chose Judas, he knew Judas would be the one to fulfill these prophecies of betrayal. And yet, Jesus allowed him to be chosen, took the Father's instruction to choose him to help fulfill God's plan. And yet, Judas was not coerced into doing what he did. No invisible hand forced him to betray Jesus. He acted freely and without external compulsions. He was responsible for his own actions. God's plan and his evil deed concurred perfectly. Something to remember. In this line, Judas, in growing up, didn't know what his future held for him. He didn't know what he was, didn't understand, I'm sure, that it was he that it was prophesied about in these particular scriptures. But within each of us lies the seeds of our own destruction. Within each of us lies seeds of our own destruction if we allow them to grow and to flourish and to prosper inside of us. We want to repent of those things when we find them in self-examination and get them out of us. Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. He heard every lesson Jesus taught during his ministry. Many of those lessons applied to him directly. If you think about these parables, I'm just going to mention, we don't have time to go through each of them, but to think about the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, that certainly fits Judas. In Matthew 22, the message of the wedding garment, those who are called to the wedding are to have white robes, and Judas certainly did not. Jesus preaching against the love of money in Matthew chapter 6. Well, we know that Judas wanted the money and was greedy for it, and he held it and he stole from the treasury. And Jesus taught against greed in Luke 13. He taught against pride in Matthew 23. Even in John 6, verse 70, Jesus told the 12, "One of you is a devil," and cautioned about the woe that would come to the one who betrayed him. Judas listened to all these without applying these lessons to himself. He just kept it up, doing what he was doing. The deceit and the self-deception were both very, very great, in that he just did not recognize that Jesus' lessons applied to him. And when it came to his expectations, this helped lead to disillusionment, I think, on his part. And a number of scholars think that Judas and his family perhaps were sympathetic to the zealots and were expecting a Messiah to come, not as he was predicted to come in the first coming, but as the second coming, as a king, and to redeem Israel and Judah from Rome. It was a time of great expectation, heightened expectation. People knew at the close of the period, some 30 years before, that it was time for the Messiah to be born, and that now, by this time, he would have reached mature age and would be ready to perform the kingly duties that one would have in that position as Messiah. So all of Judea was looking for the fulfillment of the prophesied coming Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. Judas traveled to Galilee in hope of finding the Davidic Messiah. John 6:71 tells us he was the son of Simon, not Simon the Zealot. Some commentators believe that he and his father may have been zealot sympathizers, as I mentioned. And over time, it became apparent that Jesus was not going to overthrow the government. He did not come to raise an army. He did not come to call angels to come and fight with him and to remove the Romans. And it became clear that the political kingdom that many people were expecting was not what Jesus was coming to do. And by the time Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem for that last Passover of Jesus' ministry, Judas committed to betrayal. His commitment to that betrayal was complete. At some point in the last few days, his disillusionment had turned to hate, and hate mixed with greed finally turned to treachery. Another aspect of Judas that gives us a warning for ourselves as much as it teaches us about him was his greed. In John 12, verses 1 through 6, John 12, verse 1 beginning. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. That is a great understatement, by the way. It was very expensive perfume that had been saved, and demonstrates that there was, I'd suggest that there's some money in the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had homes, and they had the ability to produce and purchase this kind of special oil. And she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's basically a year's wages for 300 denarii. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, how he did that, how he got away with that, how he got away with it with nobody having any suspicions before it was revealed at the end? I don't know. I'd say that his hypocrisy that we're going to talk about here shortly had a great deal to do with it. He was a very good actor, and he was able to fool the people that he was the closest with. But this was a clever ploy to feign concern for the poor in this particular case. He couldn't have cared less about using that money for the poor, but rather so that he could steal it. And this act seems to have been the last straw for Judas. As much as he had come along and hoped that Jesus would change his mind and that he would become the Messiah that they were expecting, this last act here seemed to have been the last straw for him. In Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They had been looking for a way to capture Jesus, and especially in such a way that it avoided public doing so in public, where the people would see what was going on. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So now that he's already taken the money, he's got the plot in mind, his hypocrisy and his ability to fool himself, perhaps, but certainly to deceive the others, not Jesus, of course, but the other disciples, was very, very strong. John 13, verses 1 through 5. John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Contrast the fact how Peter responded during this foot washing ceremony, as we rehearse it every year at Passover and talk about it at other times, perhaps from time to time. But Peter's response was, "No, don't wash me." He didn't understand what Christ was doing, and that whole symbolism just passed him right by. He did not understand what Jesus was doing. But all of the others were silent about it. Even the one that we're going to read about here that he refers to, John 13:11, he says, "You are not all clean." He had told them that you're all clean but one. Y'all only need your feet washed. You don't need to have your whole bodies washed, as Peter was asking for it to be done. In verse 21 of John 13, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." We'll interject here because I want to continue with John 13 in a moment, but Matthew 26, verses 22-25 is a good little insert to put at this point, I think. Matthew 26, verses 22-25. And they were exceedingly sorrow, because each of them began to say to him, this is following verse 21 says the same thing that we read in 13:21 of John, that one of you will betray me. And in Matthew 26:22, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He knew full well that it was, and Jesus answered him, "You have said it." But see, he was trying to keep up the appearance. The rest of them were asking, "Is it I?" Like they had no clue. And he tried to do the same thing, not to give himself away among the disciples. Now back to John 13, verse 22 through 30. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. This is speaking, we think, of John, the Apostle John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was that he spoke. Peter says, John. Ask him who he's talking about. See if we can figure this out. We can't determine among ourselves which one of us could be a traitor. Which one of us could do that? How complete was the hypocrisy and the acting that Judas did in that group? Or maybe how blind they were to it. I don't know. Maybe a combination of both. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. But look, verse 28, no one at the table knew what reason he said this to him. They didn't have a clue. Some thought because he had the money box that Jesus had said to him, go and buy some of the things that we need for the feast. Because they were there keeping the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Or that he should go and give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. His hypocrisy was so great and so complete that the others didn't even suspect him. Even after Jesus told them, and then he went with money to do the thing that he needed to do, which of course was to complete the betrayal and bring the authorities to Jesus. In Luke 22, verses 47 through 48, and while he was still speaking, that is, when Jesus was still speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And indeed, he did. And he continued to this final interaction with Jesus with hypocrisy dripping from him. And in his death, we know that Judas sold Jesus for a pittance of 30 pieces of silver. Not necessarily a pittance in the worldly realm, but for the King of Kings, something very, very small. But as soon as the deed was done, Judas' conscience became alive, it seems. For perhaps the first time in a long while, he began to think about what he had done and what the results and the consequences of his actions would be, and that indeed he would not be spurring Jesus to declare himself Messiah and establish the kingdom of God at that time, but he was going to be betrayed and be crucified. So Jesus sold him for that 30 pieces of silver. The money, which had been so important to him, didn't matter now. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, Matthew 27. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. The matter was beginning to sink into him. He was remorseful. That means he was sorry. He regretted what he had done. His remorse, however, is not the same as repentance, as subsequent events show. Continuing in Matthew 27, verses 4 and 5, they said, that is, the religious leaders, back to Judas, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas' sins brought him unbearable misery. He was so depressed and so down, so discouraged, so angry probably with himself that he just couldn't stand it. And his idea was to kill himself. And his remorse, although seems genuine in remorse, as far as repentance, a big difference. There's a big difference in the two. Suicide may be an act of remorse indeed, but not of repentance. An act of repentance would be as Peter did when he had let down Jesus and failed him, is to go and to apologize and to make reprimands, or not reprimands, make up for the leaving Jesus alone as he said he was. So sadly, he did not seek, that is, Judas did not seek God's forgiveness. And he did not cry out for mercy and grace. Instead, he tried to silence his conscience by killing himself. Matthew concludes his account of Judas in verses 6 and 8 of Matthew 27. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are a price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And Acts 1 adds a final note to the tragedy of Jesus with a little more detail about his death and the acquisition of the field of blood. In Acts 1, verses 18 and 19, Acts 1, 18, 19, we read, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. Apparently Judas had hanged himself on a tree on an overhang above some jagged rocks, and either the rope or the tree branch broke and he fell onto the rocks below and burst open and his intestines gushed out. We're reminded of Jesus' words, "It would have been good for that man had he never been born." There are seven moral lessons that we can take from the life of Judas. First, Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. For several years, he spent nearly every day with Jesus Christ. He heard him teach. He had access to ask any question that he wanted. He could have sought and received any help that he needed. Yet in the end, he was cursed because of his own failure to heed what he heard. He had it all available to him. Secondly, Judas is the epitome of wasted privilege. Of all of the Jesus followers, he was chosen to be one of the 12. Out of hundreds that followed at one time, he was one of the 12 who was chosen to be closest to Jesus, but he cashed it all in for a fistful of coins and decided he didn't really want all the rest of it after all. Third, Judas is a classic example of how love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which is recorded in 1 Timothy 6:10. Fourth, Judas exemplifies the ugliness and the danger of spiritual betrayal. His life is a reminder to each of us about our need for self-examination. Had he ever sincerely examined himself at virtually any point along the way, I think we would have seen a change in his character and a change in the way that he lived his life. Fifth, Judas is proof of the patient, forbearing goodness and loving kindness of Christ. Sixth, Judas demonstrates how the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted by any means. His betrayal of Jesus, while it seemed at first glance like Satan's greatest triumph, in reality it signaled utter defeat of the devil and all of his works because of the resurrection. Judas did it for evil, but God meant it for good. It reminds us of the words that Joseph said to his brothers back in Genesis 50 when they had sold him into slavery and so forth and down into Egypt. And then they had come to buy food, and he told them that when he had revealed himself to them as their younger brother, he told them, "You meant that for evil for me, but God meant it for good." And seven, Judas is a vivid example of the deceitfulness and fruitlessness of hypocrisy. He's like the branch that doesn't abide in the true vine. That branch bears no fruit. It's cut off and thrown into the fire to be destroyed. The tragedy of his life was one of his own making. He ignored the light he had been exposed to for all those years and so relegated himself to darkness. Let us be aware of the lessons of Judas's life and his death and heed them very closely and not let the deception, the hypocrisy, the evil, the temptations that Judas experienced overcome us.